So turning open again to Ephesians chapter 4 today. If you missed last week's message, I trust you might be able to pick up on it on the internet and get the first half of this chapter that we were looking at last time. We're going to pick up on it though this morning. As you can tell, I gave a little bit different note sheet today. It's a little more extensive, not as much fill in the blank, but it's there for you if you'd like to follow along and take some notes. It will be on the screen. All the blanks will be on the screen behind me, so you can get those if you'd like to as we go through the message. But I did not want to put all of that on, didn't really have time to do that today. So we're going to just look at these verses, a very profound passage as it relates to the church and the growth of the church. And I trust it will be a blessing as we go through this. If you would pray with me, and then we're going to dig in, and hopefully we can get through all of this in an acceptable time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity we have to again return to this wonderful portion of Scripture, this fourth chapter of Ephesians, and what we learn about the church in this chapter, and our part in the church. And God, we pray that you will bless our time, that it will be engaging, that it will be refreshing to again study your word together, and that you will be honored and glorified in this. And by your Spirit, God, teach us and convict us and help us to apply your truth in our lives, that this church might truly be able to grow and become all that you want it to be. We ask these things for your glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were to come by my house in the last couple of weeks, you would probably notice that our yard is more of a mess than usual. Our front yard has not looked very good ever since we moved in there, but we finally decided to take action on it and to do some fixing up. And so we have been putting in a sprinkler system from scratch as the first step to being able to put a lawn in and give it a little bit more nicer look. And what I am finding is that building a sprinkler system from the ground up is not like building a house. Okay, I know I've done some addition stuff with Mr. Thomas, and I know how involved that is also. But it's not that far behind in terms of all the work that goes into it when you have to dig all the trenches yourself, lay all the pipe, etc., etc., etc. And so for our family, it has been an all-hands-on-deck project for the last couple of weeks. In fact, not only our family, but even some other friends outside of our family have come to do certain things to help us out. It has been very involved. It has required all of our effort to build this sprinkler system, which in this case barely gets us just to the ground surface, right? With the sprinkler head sticking up. That's the end goal, so it sprays water everywhere. But I thought of that as I was thinking about our passage this morning as we think about building the church. Because in the church, all hands on deck, everybody engaged and involved is just as important and even far more important than what we're dealing with at our home trying to build our sprinkler system. Now, last week in Ephesians chapter 4, we began our study of this passage looking at three features of your Christian life that contribute to the unity of the church. Contribute to unity in the church. Those three features, let me just remind you of them again. Where number one, your Christian walk is a priority for unity. In the opening couple verses there, we focused on that your Christian walk is a priority for unity. Such character as humility, gentleness, kindness, and tolerance is necessary for a worthy Christian walk, to live balanced with your calling, suitably. Those who lack these and other such qualities then are not living in a way that is reflective of their calling to salvation in Christ. These characteristics are important. Colossians 3:12 gives a similar requirement. And so as those who have been chosen in God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. You could look at that verse also. So we talked about your Christian life, your Christian walk is a priority for unity. Then we also considered the second feature. That is, your Christian devotion must be to preserve unity. You must be devoted to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as the verse says. That is, we are actively engaged. We don't create the unity. God has done that for us in Christ by His Spirit. But we maintain it as we seek to live according to our calling. We contribute to the maintenance of the unity. And then finally, we looked at your Christian doctrine. Your Christian doctrine is the precondition for unity. The repeated use of the numeral one in verses 4-6 brings this out, emphasizes this unity. Again, one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and so forth. So there's this unity that is in our doctrine. We hold to common doctrine. That's the basis for our unity. Apart from this common doctrine, this oneness of doctrine, I'm calling it doctrine, you can see it all there, the one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, and so forth. Apart from that, then we would not be able to have any true meaningful unity. You cannot have meaningful unity in the sense that we're talking about here with Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or the Catholics. You can't have it with Muslims or Buddhists or atheists because they don't hold to one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. They don't hold to all that like we do. So, that being said, the passage now continues. And as we do so, a transition is made from the need for unity in the body to the need for growth in the body. How the body grows. It's the outflow of unity. If you would, let me just read the verses we're going to look at this morning. And it's quite a few of them, and there's a lot here. So I'm trying to be careful not to be just too academical and teaching, but really try to exhort you and challenge you in how this applies for us as a church. So please stand with me. Let me read verses 7-16. This is our passage this morning. Hear the word of God. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7-16. We read here, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now, this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean? Except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. "He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." You may be seated. Now again, while unity among the body really is the foundation for this growth, we need to understand in this passage four aspects of Christ's gifts to the church. Four aspects of Christ's gifts to the church that you need to understand so you will commit yourself to its growth. Now, I ask the question, who among us doesn't like to receive a gift? Most of us would say, well, none of us. All of us like to receive gifts, right? And the nicer the gift, the more we appreciate the gift. Or the more cherished is the person who gives us the gift, the more we might value the gift. If your dying grandmother gives you an heirloom of the family that's valuable, you're going to appreciate it even more because it came from your precious grandmother who you loved so much, and there's this family heirloom. So you value it. Well, here in this passage, the person who we should cherish more than anyone else on the planet, anyone else in the universe, that is Christ Himself, gives gifts that are of inestimable value. He gives gifts to the church. Verse 7, notice, begins with the word "but." At least in the New American Standard it does. But it reminds us that while the previous verses focus on unity, these verses focus on our diversity. There's unity, there's diversity in our unity, if you will. Our individuality in one body is present, and yet there is harmony. The first aspect then of Christ's gifts to understand here that we want to look at, number one, are the gifts Christ gave. We need to understand the gifts Christ gave, the nature of these gifts. What are these gifts? Look at verses 7 to 11. I want to give you four observations that need to be made of these verses. First, in verse 7, notice the prerequisite for the gifts. The prerequisite for the gifts is grace. Verse 7. All believers in Christ, each one of us, have received the grace spoken of here. Everyone is included. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, then you have received this grace that He's talking about. Now, it's true that we have received grace for our salvation, as Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 5 states, by grace you have been saved. That's the grace we've received for salvation. But the grace spoken of here is not that grace. Here it's referring to the favor of God in relation to receive those gifts that Christ gave to the church. For example, in chapter 3, verse 2, Paul writes of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. He had received a stewardship, and that involved grace. Christ gives these gifts then according to how He sovereignly determines it. Again, the verse says, it was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. He determines it. It means there's no room for jealousy over what someone else has, or envy because one Christian has a different gift than another. They're from Christ. He has sovereignly determined it. It's according to His measure. So, that being the case, we can move forward as the body of Christ. They all have value when we use them in the way He intended them to be used. Now, Christ had given Paul a measure of grace to fulfill his ministry. But it's not only leaders who are in view in this passage. He has done that for every believer as well. Romans 12:3 reminds us, for through the grace given to me, this is the Apostle Paul, humanly the human author of Romans, writing to them, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Kind of a similar idea. I ask you this morning, do you recognize that when God saved you from your sin by His grace to save you, that He did so in order to use you in His body? He did not merely save you from your sin and from future judgment in hell so you can just come to church and sit here and listen and then do nothing. He saved you so that He can use you to build up His body, as we're going to see in this passage. He wants you to help Him help build His church. Romans 12:6 states similarly, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. Now, in that passage, those words introduce the variety of spiritual gifts or ministries that believers have in the church that were functioning in the first century church, such as gifts of prophecy. That was happening in the first century. But also those that still continue today. If you look at Romans 12, gifts like serving, teaching, exhorting, giving, leading, showing mercy. Those things continue throughout the church age. The question for each of us today is, are we responding rightly to this grace that Christ has given us? Are we responding rightly so as to exercise the giftedness He's given us, these areas of ministry? When you look at the needs of Faith Bible Church, I ask you, do you ever ask yourself, has God entrusted me with the desire and ability to meet this need or to meet that need? That's an important question. Needs arise in this church all the time. And we make them known to you all the time. And you have to ask yourself every time, is that an area of ministry that perhaps God has given me the ability to fill and the desire to fill? Because if He has, then you need to make yourself available. This is why I talked about a fatwa way back when. We used to talk about faithful, fat Christians. We want fat Christians, right? Christians who are faithful, available, and teachable. Right? But the problem is, I have found that sometimes Christians can be fat and they're not willing and available. So I called it a fat wall. We need fat wall Christians. We need Christians that are not only recognizing, hey, I'm able to meet that ministry and I really would like to, but I just don't have the time. They won't sacrifice. They won't give their time. They're not willing. And they might as well not have the ability either at that point. So it's important that we understand that there's ministries in the church that you need to be able to be willing and available to meet if you are able and have the desire. A need to serve in a children's ministry, for example, or lead a prayer group, or serve on a committee, or disciple a younger believer in the faith, or even learn to teach a Sunday school lesson. These are all ways that you can contribute to the body to help it be built up. I know that many of you do serve in a variety of areas, but there's also many needs that still remain. So that's the first observation I want to point out here, is the prerequisite for the gifts is grace. The second observation that we want to take note of here is in verse 8, the gifts were given when Christ ascended on high. This next verse quotes a variant of Psalm 68, verse 18. And it informs us that the gifts were given when Jesus ascended on high. Now, the questions that must be answered here are what is the ascension referring to, and who are the captives being led for? This is a difficult verse. It's difficult to nail down all the details of what exactly Paul was thinking when he applied this to Christ in the church. It was at this time, though, that he gave gifts to men. The quotation, again, is drawn from Psalm 68. Some would say it sums up the whole chapter, but verse 18 particularly is relevant here. There's an interesting twist, though. The psalm, if you read the psalm, it speaks of either God or perhaps David as representing the Messiah ascending probably Mount Zion. It says, the psalm says, "You have ascended on high, you have led captive your captives, you have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there." However, Paul writes a little differently. He turns the second person singular into a third person singular. Instead of saying, "You have ascended, you have led captive, etc., he says, "He ascended on high," speaking of Christ. "He led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men," rather than "he received gifts." So there's some, I'm not going to go into all the details of this, but there's some interpretive issues going on here as the Bible scholars are trying to figure out, okay, well, how does Psalm 68:18 apply here? But the answer to the first question about the ascension is fairly simple as it relates to Christ, because there's only one time when Christ ascended back to heaven, and that, of course, was after His resurrection, when He returned to heaven. That's when He ascended on high, back to the right hand of the Father. The psalmist may be speaking again of ascending Mount Zion with military captives. The captives perhaps with whom Christ ascended is not clear, but that might be taken as some of the redeemed Old Testament saints at that time who ascended to heaven with Him. But again, the details of this we don't have all the answers to. There's a little bit of uncertainty, but the use of it by Paul is certain. It's not as difficult, because the point he's making is clear. Christ gave gifts to men, and then He ascended. He ascended and He gave gifts. So those two ideas are what is most important to take note of here, that is being picked up on. Christ ascended and He gave gifts. And verse 11 proceeds to make clear the nature of these gifts. Now, real quick, a note on verses 9 and 10, just so I'm not missing anything here. They are essentially a further explanation of verse 8, kind of a little inspired commentary on verse 8. They focus on the ascension. After all, if the starting point is heaven, here's the reasoning. If the starting point is heaven, as it most certainly was for Christ, then if He has ascended, He must have first descended. If He went back up, He had to first come down. That's the idea. This descending, however, has also been notoriously difficult to understand because of the prepositional phrase, "the lower parts of the earth." You see that in the verse? What does it mean when it says He descended to the lower parts of the earth? It could refer to, one, His descent to earth itself, that the earth itself, this round ball we live on, is the lower parts. Or it could refer to the grave, that he went to the lower parts of the earth, that is, into the grave after he died. Or it could be the realm of the dead, what the Bible calls Hades. These are all three possible ways to understand this phrase, the lower parts of the earth. And all three views make sense. All three views have reputable Bible scholars to propose them, to defend them. While it's true that according to 1 Peter 3:19, in Acts chapter 2, verse 31, Christ probably did descend into Hades itself, the contrast here seems to be between earth and heaven. Earth and heaven. Or the heavens. So the simplest way to understand this, I would propose, is in keeping with the previous verse, that the descending of Christ refers to when he not only came down to earth, but specifically the lower parts. Again, I would suggest pointing to his burial in the grave after he died on the cross for our sins. Then, having accomplished the Father's plan, where did he go? Well, the verse tells us he ascended far above all the heavens. Probably here the earthly heavens, right? There's the heavens where the birds fly in the heavens. There's the heavens like where the sun and the moon hang out in the heavens. There's the heaven of the heavens, the highest heavens. There's also, the Bible uses the word heavens. Well, Christ went above all of it in order to fill all things. Or as F.F. Bruce comments, quote, that he might pervade the whole universe with his presence from the lowest depths to the highest heights. Bruce takes it to be Hades. But regardless of which view, the point is clear that Christ descended and he ascended. And when he ascended, he gave gifts to men for the sake of the church. Christ also rules over all things. Ephesians 1:20-21 speaks of him seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And in verses 22 and 23, that God gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Again, I would encourage you to just jot down Ephesians 1:20-23 and read that. Because here, verse 10 reminds us that he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Again, Christ fills the universe. Now, while the fullness of him who fills all in all probably refers to the church in Ephesians 1:23, the church is the fullness of Christ. It's all about Christ. He's the center of this whole thing. And it further explains why he is able to sovereignly bestow the gifts. Verse 8 also, notice, informs us that the gifts are given to men. That's the third observation here. The gifts are given to men. That is, to the church. Again, this is evident as we get to verse 11. We're getting there. Once again, the emphasis here in this passage is on what Christ has given for the sake of his church. He's given these gifts. The church was never designed to be led and served only by paid staff pastors or by volunteer elders, but by all the members of the church participating and being involved in this. Yet every person has been given gifts to benefit the body. The following verse, however, clarifies that he's given some gifts for the purpose of training and equipping the rest. And this is where verse 11, which is perhaps the best known verse of this passage, comes out. Let's take a look at this, and we're going to spend a little bit of time here. Look at verse 11. The fourth observation on these verses, verses 7 to 11, is the gifts he has given are people in offices. He gave people in offices. He gave gifts to men. He further explains the gifts that he gave in verse 8 with apostles and prophets, pastors and teachers, evangelists, pastors and teachers. Apostles and prophets were foundational to the church. We see that in Ephesians 2, verse 20, for example. It's suggested in 1 Corinthians 12:28. They're listed first. They are no longer given. However, evangelists, pastors, and teachers continue to be given to the church throughout church history for its further edification. Let's look at these individually. Apostles. Who were the apostles? Well, they were very unique to the church. They were unique to the first century. These were those men who were commissioned directly by Jesus Christ to go out with the gospel, to spread the gospel, to build the church. They had seen the risen Jesus. They had seen His ministry. This most appropriately describes, of course, the 12 apostles, plus the apostle Paul. However, others are also identified as apostles, such as Barnabas or James and a few others. James, remember, is the Lord's half-brother. There was James and John, the original apostles of the 12. There's also James, the Lord's half-brother. He's also identified as an apostle. But it was those apostles who God used to begin to spread the church, to take the gospel far and wide. And it was spread among Jews and Gentiles. And so it continued as the New Testament scriptures reveal. The 27 books of the New Testament are all written either by an apostle or someone who was directly impacted by an apostle. Hebrews is the only book we're not certain about the authorship of, but most likely it was also someone who was closely tied to the apostles. But the point is that the apostles had a very unique role in the church. They were the ones who God used to spread the gospel far and wide after Christ ascended. And any fair estimate of a biblical apostle must acknowledge that after the first century, the apostles died out. They were no longer operating. This is why, by the way, Roman Catholic doctrine really pushes this idea of apostolic succession. That's a Roman Catholic doctrine, apostolic succession. It has no basis in Scripture. But they promote that because without it, then they cannot continue the authority of the Pope. It's absolutely vital to their belief in the papacy. They cannot justify the kind of authority they give the Pope and the bishops apart from this doctrine of apostolic succession. However, it is not a biblical doctrine. You will not find anywhere in the Scripture that the apostles were to succeed each other beyond that the 12, the original apostles. Paul himself calls himself kind of a Johnny-come-lately, that he was untimely born, he says in 1 Corinthians 15. So those are the apostles, unique to the church, foundational to the church. Along with them were the prophets. That refers to New Testament prophets. Those men and women who received direct revelation from God and passed it on to the church. There were women prophetesses. We see that in Acts. They also had a ministry of edification and exhortation and comfort. Those are ministries that any believer might still participate in today. But the prophets were especially involved, those who proclaimed God's word. Again, they received direct revelation from God and they exhorted the church at such a time when there was no New Testament. Together with the apostles, they were foundational to the church. Why do I keep saying that? Well, Ephesians 2:20 says that. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. Chapter 3 also speaks of this whole matter of the apostles and prophets as well. So that verse 5 says, which another generation, speaking of the mystery of Christ, Jews and Gentiles together in one body, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So understand, the apostles and prophets were foundational to the church, never intended to continue beyond the first century or so. Again, this is where we sharply disagree with our dear charismatic or Pentecostal brothers and sisters. However, the next three continue. Look at evangelists. Evangelists, who are those? Well, those are men or women who would take the gospel message to new places, such as missionaries have done throughout the centuries. Acts 21, verse 8, called Philip the evangelist. Remember Philip? He was one of the seven who were appointed by the apostles to kind of a special ministry to wait tables there in Acts chapter 6. Along with Stephen and the rest of them. But he was an evangelist. Evangelists would continue the work of apostles, continue spreading the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. So evangelists were important. However, Timothy is later on, he's instructed to do the work of an evangelist. So you didn't have to be an evangelist to do the work of an evangelist. In fact, all Christians should be evangelists. All of us should be telling people the good news of Christ. But an evangelist especially was important. And this was an official office and one who was used in this way. Modern day church planters might be included in this category, as well as perhaps those well-known itinerant evangelists. You think of men in church history like George Whitfield or Billy Sunday or D.L. Moody or perhaps even Billy Graham and others. Men that are known for being evangelists. Perhaps they fill this office as well. And then finally you have pastors and teachers. Pastors translates the noun form of the verb to shepherd. We sometimes talk about shepherding the flock. Pastoring the flock. It's the same basic idea. The same word could be used either way. Together with teachers, they are closely associated, as indicated by the one article in the Greek. You don't see this in the English, but in the Greek language, it literally would say this. It would say, he gave some as the pastors and teachers. All the other ones have their own little article. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists. But then he gets the pastors and teachers, he uses one article for that in the Greek text. Again, here in the English it just says some as pastors and teachers, but they are connected. That's what the point is. In other words, the first group pastors is a subset of the second. While not all teachers are pastors, all pastors must teach. That makes sense? Unlike a teacher, a pastor, though, is rightly expected to do more than teach. You might expect your Sunday school teacher just to go up and teach the class. You expect a pastor to do far more than just teach, and rightly so. He's expected to personally care for others, to help the teaching that he gives become evident and real in your life. Elders in the New Testament are equivalent to pastors in the local church. So elders essentially do the work of pastors. They're just volunteer usually. But both staff pastors and volunteer elders who truly shepherd will lead and feed the flock with biblical teaching. They will also tend to the personal concerns that arise, and they will correct and discipline the flock as necessary. So pastors and elders are very much in a similar role. Teachers is a larger, broader category. And others might be teachers who are not pastors. But pastors and teachers, unlike evangelists, will normally be dedicated in a particular body, a particular local church. So most pastors and teachers are dedicated to one location, such as Timothy was or Titus was, whereas evangelists might spread themselves around. So you get the idea. These are the five gifts of men, or in some cases women, given to the church. This first aspect of the gifts Christ gives to the church and is foundational for the growth of the church. They're vital to understand. And he gave them so that we can now respond appropriately. And the rest of the passage, again, goes on to explain this. But I just want to make sure we understand this. There's these five offices or gifts that Christ gave. This is what he gave to men. Look at the rest of the passage now. The second aspect. And these will go much quicker now. The immediate purpose of the gifts. Look at verse 12. The immediate purpose of the gifts. Why did he give them? Why he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and so forth? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Stop at work of service here. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Here is the simple job description. The simple job description of these particular gifts of men given to the church. It's for the purpose of equipping believers for ministry. Notice that how the believers are identified here. We are identified here as saints, holy ones, set apart for God both for salvation and for service. The word translated equipping, it means preparation, such as training so that people are properly conditioned It was a word that was a technical, it was a medical technical term to speak of setting a bone in place. But here it's properly conditioning, training people, equipping people. For what? Well, for work of service, to serve the body of Christ. Now, I want everyone to look just for a minute at verse 12. Look carefully at verse 12 for just a minute. Don't look at me, look at your Bibles. Because one of the important questions here that... Some of you are looking at me, don't look. So one of the important questions here that arises in the translation is where to put that first comma. Where do you put the first comma? And how do you understand the prepositions? Specifically, in the New American Standard, those prepositions are for, for, and to. As for the comma, if you place the comma after the saints, then the role of these five gifted men, or the these five gifts of men or women, is threefold. Their role becomes to, one, equip the saints, two, do the work of the ministry, and three, build up the body of Christ. Indeed, this is how the King James Version translated this verse. If you happen to be using the King James, you will see a comma after the saints. For the perfecting of the saints, comma, for the work of the ministry, comma, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, the obvious difficulty with that translation and understanding the verse like that is then the saints themselves have no role in building up the body, if you go with that. At least certainly not in this verse. They have no role in it. Only the five respective gifts of men do. Recognizing then the inconsistency of this with the rest of the passage, along with a different understanding of those pesky prepositions, most modern translations remove the comma after saints. And that's why most of your Bibles, if you're using an NIV or an ESV or an NASB or whatever modern version you happen to be using, it will remove the comma after saints. So that it is the saints who are equipped for the immediate purpose of doing the work of service or the work of ministry. So again, if you're using any English translation besides the King James Version or the Old Revised Version, then you will see this. Even the New King James interprets it this way. As with Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, regardless of your gift, or perhaps better, your ministry in the body, you contribute to it being built up. That's the point we need to get. As you exercise your giftedness, you exercise your ministry, you help build up the body. However, it's the job of pastors and teachers, especially them, to prepare you for this. This is why we offer a weekly sermon, Sunday school teaching, midweek studies, discipleship groups, other training. It's so you will be equipped, so that you will be able to do the work of the ministry. It's not just intended to teach you so you can absorb it all in and then do nothing with it. It's to teach you so that you will then do the work of the ministry. The beauty of the diversity in the body of Christ then is very evident here. The different gifts. In fact, some scholars have even understand that the work of service, look again at verse 12 for a second, the work of service is not the individual ministries we have, but it's equivalent to the building up of the body of Christ. That the work of service is building up the body of Christ. In other words, the service you are equipped for is building up the body. And while I don't particularly take that to be the right view, it is the ultimate outcome of doing the work of ministry. If we are actively engaged in doing the work of ministry, the body of Christ will be built up. And that's the third aspect of Christ's gifts to the church that you need to understand. That is, look at number three, the ultimate purpose of the gifts, verses 12 and 13. We read there, for the equipment of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. There's the end goal, the ultimate purpose. The immediate purpose of the five gifts of offices given to the church is to equip the saints. But the end goal is to build up the body of Christ. Since the body consists of all believers in the church, then as you serve in your respective ministry or role in this church, then you're contributing to its growth. Do you remember the promise of Jesus? Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. What did He say? I will build my church. He said, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Well, here is how Jesus accomplishes that building. He does it through this process we're looking at here. It's through the gifts of men or women that He gives to the church, equipping the saints. And again, we know that women have limited roles in terms of teaching and leadership in the church. We understand that. But there were women prophets, and there are women teaching children in the church, and women teaching women. So we want to recognize that. But here, remember, apostles in the first century and evangelists throughout church history are used to grow the church numerically. Whereas prophets in the beginning and pastors and teachers still today assist the church in spiritual growth. So the body of Christ is fully equipped for growth numerically and spiritually as this all takes place and unfolds. So I want to ask you, how do you personally serve the body for its building up? What are you doing to serve the body for its building up? Especially if you're a member of this church. If you're not a member, my exhortation to you is prayerfully consider fully committing to this church, joining this church, so that you can fully engage in the ministries of this church. If you know Christ as Savior, we want you to become a member of the church. But if you're a member especially, how do you personally serve the body for its building up? In a church's size, there should be all that is needed for its growth. Everything should be present here. It's not like we only have 5 people in the church or 10 people in the church. There's plenty of people here for this. There are people equipped in both teaching and serving, exhortation and showing mercy, leading and giving. There's people that are equipped in all of that. The challenge that's always laid before pastors, of course, is trying to figure out who is called to do what. Who to put into what ministry so everyone can be exercising their ministry in the church for its building up. There's a common statistic that's often quoted in relation to church ministry. It says that 20% of the congregation does 80% of the work. 20% of the congregation does 80% of the work. In this church, that would mean about 10 people do 80% of the work. Now, I believe the percentages might be a little more favorable here at FBC. Okay, it might be a little better, maybe a little higher than that, than 20%. That formula in itself, to the degree that's true, is problematic, right? Because it goes against what we're talking about here. It should be 100% of the members do 100% of the work, rather than a 20-80 split. But here, maybe it's a little more favorable. We have a plethora of ministries in this church, and I know there's more than just 10 of you that are involved in ministries here. Especially that's true among our ladies. However, let me just suggest this. When it comes to the kind of ministry that builds directly into the spiritual lives of others, what we're talking about in this passage, and I think all of us could agree that's particularly how the church is built up. When it comes to that kind of ministry that builds directly into the spiritual lives of others, which percentage do you fall into? Which percentage do you fall into? The 20 or the 80% that are not engaged? Because all of us can be building into each other's lives spiritually, can we not? There's someone else you could disciple. There's someone else you could teach. There's someone else you could lead into more Christ-likeness. Which percentage do you fall into? I believe it's a valid question to ask. And I want to just leave the question for you to ponder. You can think about it. But verse 13 proceeds to reveal what building up the body involves. Look at this. Not surprisingly, it all requires spiritual ministry building into one another's lives. Look at the 3 elements we must attain to. Number 1, unity of the faith and knowledge of God's Son. Unity of the faith and knowledge of God's Son. These 2 theologically pregnant ideas obviously go together. Because the body of doctrine we believe, the truth we believe, the faith in which our unity is grounded, is centered on one person, Jesus Christ. Who He is, what He's done for us, how we can have a relationship with Him and what that means. As in verse 5, we have one Lord and one faith, we believe. We cannot be built up as a body apart from this knowledge of Him. And so a fair question to ask then is, how do you grow in your knowledge of God's Son? How do you grow in that? I mean, can you name a helpful book you've read? Or a Bible passage that you've really studied in more depth? What about a sermon you've listened to? Or some other thing that has helped you to grow in your knowledge of God's Son? I'm certain that if you regularly attend one of our Sunday school classes that take place each week before this service, then you will grow in this knowledge. The letter to the Colossians, for example, which Pastor George Hyland's been teaching through in Sunday school, is filled with truth about Christ. In fact, Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3 says, it speaks of a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians is filled with truth about Christ. If you haven't been attending that, I exhort you to take advantage of all that we offer every Sunday morning here. That's why there's a youth Sunday school. That's why there's an adult Sunday school. That's why there's a children's Sunday school. To try to bring the truth about Christ at each level. To help you grow in your knowledge of Christ. Why? So that the body will continue to be built up. Again, this building up must continue until we are a mature man. That's the second element here that is involved. A mature man. Look at verse 13 again. If you look back at chapter 2, verse 15, we read that in His death, that is Christ's death, He intended to make the two groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one new man. He made us into one new man. Now we learn we are to grow into maturity. Maturity in this verse is not perfection, however, but it's progress. Progress towards spiritual adulthood. Being adult-like in our Christian belief. Are you an adult, a spiritual adult, or a spiritual child in your belief and practice? Its counterpart is stated in the following verses, children. Children, speaking of very young children, a young child or an infant. But as a church, we are to grow into adulthood. You know, the notorious mark of most teenagers, at least from what I have seen in raising several of them, teenagers waffle between childhood and adulthood, don't they? They waffle. One day your kid is like so mature and they're talking about all sorts of mature things and they're acting mature and you're like, wow, my son or my daughter has just grown up so wonderfully and beautifully. And then the very next moment they're acting like a 10-year-old, having a tizzy fit because they didn't get their way or you made them go out and do a chore, right? They waffle between childhood and adulthood. They need to grow on to maturity. And so we tell them that as parents, we tell them, act your age, right? Grow up. Be mature. Act like the young adult you are. And yet, beloved, I ask you, how many Christians need to be challenged with those same questions? Christian, act your age. Be mature. Grow up. Grow up in Christ. Stop acting like a spiritual child. We'll see what that looks like in the next verse. The third element involved with building up the body of Christ, notice here in verse 13, is reaching the measure of the stature belonging to Christ. The measure of stature belonging to Christ. The stature belonging to Christ. Further expounds on the mature man that we're to grow into. Speaks of the full maturity which is Christ. Of course, Christ displayed perfect maturity, didn't He, in His life. The final phrase, the fullness of Christ, is impossible to plumb the depths of, not only due to our limited time this morning, but also because of the mystery, the profound theological implications of what is involved here. We've already noted that the church is referred to in chapter 1, verse 23, as the fullness of Him who fills all in all. However, the spiritual maturity that Jesus perfectly modeled is the end goal for the church. That's what we're growing toward. Beloved, this is such important truth to understand about what the body of Christ should be about. And while our time is out, I want to just comment briefly, and again, I'm sorry this is a little longer, but just let me wrap this up. this final aspect of Christ's gift to the church. Because we read here of three encouraging results for believers and why they matter so incredibly much. The result of the gifts, verses 14 to 16. There's three of them that I want to point out. First, we are no longer to be spiritual children, what we were just talking about. I already mentioned this. It refers to small children, a small child or a babe. And I ask you, what characterizes children? Well, in this context, gullibility, vulnerability, deception, trickery. They're vulnerable to deception and trickery. Children believe in Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny or the Tooth Fairy. Not to mention 1,000 other fabricated tales that adults or other children might tell them. Children are gullible and vulnerable. They're to that kind of deception. And since the children are not with us this morning, I trust I won't get in trouble by any parents in here that still tell their kids that Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny exist. But we recognize that children are vulnerable to those things. And as the rest of the verse states with the synonymous terms, spiritual children are helplessly tossed around by the waves and wind of false doctrine. They're led on by the trickery of men and craftiness and deceitful scheming. This is talking about spiritual children. The words translated trickery and craftiness are very similar. They're virtually interchangeable. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, you'll see this term speaks of the devil's deception of Eve. If you look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, you'll see it also speaks of his schemes. This dangerous deception is what we are able to avoid, however, when we grow to maturity. This is why it's so important. Not only will we recognize the obvious heresy of the cults and of the false religions, for example, but even the more subtle deception of popular Christian culture. A lot of stuff is passed off as Christian out there that really shouldn't be. The prosperity and social gospel, for example, that's completely concerned with the temporal here and now. Or the convenience gospel, where Jesus is accepted as long as He doesn't force you to change, as long as you don't have to submit to Him as Lord. It's just kind of convenient to be a Christian. Or the psychologized gospel, where Jesus is accepted to make you feel better, to maybe give you better self-esteem somehow, comfort you in a difficult season of life. But then, you know, once you get past that, well, you don't need Jesus anymore. This is kind of a psychologized gospel. There's a needed warning, however, to those among us who are not spiritually mature. If you're not spiritually mature, you need to beware. Colossians 2:8 states, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." There are worldly philosophies coming at us every day, all day long, whether it's from the political realm or the spiritual, religious realm, or whether it's from some other self-help thing, and we need to be aware of worldly philosophy. The devil has bags full of tricks to lead you away from Christ, and we need to be mature, because maturity in Christ is a crucial means to protect you against those tricks. Another result, number two, as we wrap up, we are able to grow in Christ, which we do as we speak the truth in love. The greatest truth we speak, of course, is what? The gospel, right? The truth about Christ. And yet all truth we speak should be done so in love. This is not merely referring to telling your wife how ugly her dress is in a friendly manner. It's not telling your husband what a jerk he's been lately with a smile on your face. That's not what we're talking about. Rather, this is speaking biblical truth to one another in such a way so that we grow up in Christ. We do it in love. Sometimes we might have to speak truth that's hard to hear. But we do it because it's true, and we do it with love, a desire to continue to see the body grow. In fact, that we do this in love is important to note. Just as it was in verse 2 for how we are to show tolerance to one another in love, now we are to speak the truth in love. And then look at the next verse also. We're to do this also and grow up, verse 16, for the building up of itself in love. Love should characterize all of this. Again, the question I have for you today is, are you a growing Christian? Are you growing through God's Word, through the teaching you receive, through applying it in your life with the Spirit's help? The final result here, look at verse 16. We are able to contribute to the growth of the body. We're able to contribute to the growth of the body. Notice that Christ is both the one who we grow into, verse 15, but He's also the one who is the source of our growth, in verse 16. And yet every individual member has a part to play in this growth. It's already been noted. We are being fitted and held together. And notice the phrases here. By what every joint supplies. And the proper working of each individual part. Beloved, that's you and me. This is us. Right? This is it. We cause the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That's you and me engaged. Just think of your human body for a simple illustration. If even one small part of your human body is out of sync, your whole body's affected, right? If you question me, go home and just take a hammer and smash the end of your finger and just see what happens to the rest of your body. Your whole body's affected just because one little tiny spot on your body is hurting. Same is true, even more so, with Christ. The whole body is weakened to a degree when certain members of it are not engaged in contributing and being a part of it. And yet love should be characterizing us at all times. This is what we need to understand then about the gifts Christ gave to the church. If we're going to commit ourselves to this end, we need to understand this and we need to accept it. And I ask you, as you look ahead to this year, how will you contribute to Faith Bible Church? How will you engage? How will you help this church to grow? Will you step up in new areas of ministry? Or will you just continue to sit back and just wait, watch everybody else and see what everybody else does? Beloved church, as I prepare to depart from my ministry here, this has been the same thing I've been trying to exhort you in for over 15 years. These same truths. I ask you again, how will you respond to this biblical passage, this passage that is so crucial for the growth of the church? We want to see Faith Bible Church grow and become what it should be. But it cannot happen if we don't listen to and heed and respond obediently to this passage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for what we learn in this passage. We recognize how important it is that we be actively engaged in the building up of the body of Christ. I pray for Faith Bible in the weeks and months and years to come, that You will work for Your glory and honor as You please to stir every person in this church that's committed to this church to be engaged in its growth. May it be for Your glory and honor, for the witness of Christ to continue here in this valley through this church, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.